Well, I recently read an old story. Now, some of you guys are going to remember I did this a while back, and so you can just humor me and pretend that you haven't heard it before. But it was about a story about an armed robber named Dennis Lee Curtis. And this guy was arrested back in the early 90s in South Dakota. And one of the reasons that this was on the news, because, you know, there's just the honest truth. There's just robberies all the time everywhere. But this one was unique because he had apparently written down some rules that applied to his thievery. So he had kind of a moral code about doing immoral things. But that contradiction aside, listen, in his wallet, the police found this sheet of paper on which was written this code, if you will, sort of a bunch of robber rules. And this is the first one. He said, "I will not kill anyone unless I have to." Number two on his list was, "I will take cash and food stamps, no checks." Very important. Number three, "I will rob only at night." Okay, nighttime robber. Number four, everyone will love this, "I will not wear a mask." Not that kind of mask, but. Number five, he said, "I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores." Apparently he was an old employee of 7-Eleven, I don't know. Number six, "If I get chased by the cops on foot, I will get away." That's in his rules, "I will get away." Okay. "If I'm chased by a vehicle, I won't put the lives of innocent people on the line." So that's his seventh rule. Is all, you know, I guess he won't run in a car. He'll run on foot, but not in a car. Number eight, "I will rob only 7 months out of the year." Such a conservative thief. Number nine, "I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor." He has to make a rule about enjoying that. Okay. Well, you guys, even though this thief had a sense of morality, it was totally flawed. Because the truth is, when he stood before the court, when he got caught and had to stand before the judge, he wasn't going to be judged by his own set of standards. He was going to be judged by the law of the land. And you know, likewise, when we stand before God, we're not going to be judged by the code of morality that we've come up with ourselves, our own written rules, our own, you know, self-designed rules, but we're going to be judged by God's higher standard, the standard of who He is, the standard of His Word. And so knowing God, knowing His standards, His system of measuring things, it helps us out a lot because it shows us what God likes, what God doesn't like. It shows us right from wrong. You know, Jesus taught in His life something very interesting. You know, it makes sense because you often might ask the question, well, how do I get to know God? Well, you look to Christ, because God became man. And Jesus told His disciples, they one time asked Him, they said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." You know, Jesus exhibited the heart of God in His life. But even in the Old Testament, we see glimpses of God's heart and what matters to Him, what His values are. And those values are important to us. And we come across them many times in Isaiah. Today, here in chapter 63, Isaiah gives us insight into the heart of God. You know, it's very important as believers for us to know the heart of God. What does God care about? What bothers God? See, that's the reason why we should do things or shouldn't do things, is based on what does God think about this? And so that's the title of our study today, The Heart of God. As we dig into this, there's really two character qualities that we observe that come from the heart of God that Isaiah is communicating with us today. Number one, he shows us that the heart of God, well, it's to be just in verses 1 through 6. We're going to see some pretty heavy verses about judgment and the time when Jesus returns. But then also, the heart of God is to be merciful in verses 7 through 19. And we'll look at these two things and see how they apply to our lives. But remember, as Isaiah is communicating with the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, he's coming into the last part of his ministry. Chapter 63, we've only got three more chapters to go, 64, 65, and 66. And Isaiah, throughout his ministry, has been trying to plead with the people that you can only be saved, your life can only be salvaged by God Himself. He wanted the people to have a higher standard of trust than the idols and the things of the world. And of course, you know, we've learned throughout the book of Isaiah that sin really isn't worth all the trouble that it takes us through. It's better to trust God, to lean on Him, to look to the Lord. And so throughout the last part of this book especially, we've seen a lot of future hope. We've seen a lot about the glorious kingdom, the glorious city of Jerusalem, when Jesus will rule and reign there. We sort of left off with that last week, and now as we come to chapter 63, we're sort of confronted with sort of some really kind of disturbing images of judgment. Now, I wanted to say, if you're visiting today or you think that we're one of those groups that's always talking about, you know, the end is near, well, we do believe Jesus will come soon. And we don't always talk about judgment. But when you come to it in the Bible, it's pretty shocking to realize the drastic contrast between Jesus coming the first time as the suffering servant and Him coming the second time as a conquering king. Very different. And of course, this is spelled out for us in the book of Isaiah. And today, as we get into this chapter, what you need to sort of look at and think about as we see these 19 verses is God speaks to the prophet. He shows us His heart. He shares the things that He cares about. In talking about judgment, He's talking about how He desires justice, how His heart is for things to be just. And one day God's going to do that. He also shows us how He's merciful. And we're going to get into this as we jump into the first six verses. But before we start reading there, it's interesting because Isaiah shows us God's heart to be just in these six verses here in chapter 63. But what does it mean that God is just? Listen, Psalm 7 verse 11, great verse to write down, that tells us this. The psalmist wrote, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, we need to balance this because in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, it tells us this. We need to balance it with this idea that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but He is patient, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yes, God is angry with the wicked every day, but He's on the other side very patient, very loving, and He's doing everything possible to get that person's attention to say, hey, this wickedness, this sin that you are promoting and looking to in your life, it's going to destroy you, and I have something better for you. So while God is angry, He's also merciful. While God is going to judge, He's also gracious. And the Bible shows us these different aspects of God's character all throughout. It was Thomas Jefferson that said something when it came to just things. He said this, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." It was John Blanchard, the famous apologist, that said, God is not always a God of immediate justice, but He is a God of ultimate justice. Excuse me. Not immediate, but ultimate. God is the righteous vindicator of man. This is the idea that God is just. He wants what is right. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Have you ever heard that verse? You know, a lot of times when you look up the word vengeance, it could be found in various places in the Bible, but when it comes to the idea of God's vengeance or God saying that, it's only found in Deuteronomy 32:35. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." Isaiah 63 verse 4 is the other Old Testament reference, where today we're going to see, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." It's only found two places where God refers to this. Of course, in the New Testament, it's found in Romans 12:19 and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, that says, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people." So it's sort of quoted, referencing that Deuteronomy verse. We don't tend to think of God as the righteous vindicator of man, or that God is going to have vengeance. But there is one day where God will judge and avenge all of the unrighteousness of the world. And that's called the second coming. It's seen throughout the book of Revelation, and it's scary. But it's meant to be scary for a reason. It's actually disturbing, some of the things that we're going to talk about here this morning. Again, vengeance, what does it mean? Vengeance refers to divine repayment. The reason why the Bible says, and we see it quoted in the New Testament, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay," is God's basically saying, look, I'm the one that will go and take care of the person that has done you wrong. You love your enemies. I'll take care of them and them, they're harming you or saying things against you. God says, let me be in charge of divine repayment. This is good advice for us. Just vindication of the innocent is another way to think about vengeance. And when it comes to God's vengeance that we're learning about here in Isaiah 63 verse 4, the day of vengeance is in my heart. Let's pause for a second and consider this is the Messiah that's speaking in these first six verses. The Messiah is saying, vengeance is in my heart. Well, when is the day of vengeance? Well, that's the day of the Lord. That's the day when Jesus will conquer the armies of the earth and be there in Jerusalem as the ruling, reigning king. And we talked about that last week. But Isaiah is speaking of a time when Jesus will be the just judge of the world. And so I want you to look with me there, verses 1 through 6. I want to read them all. I think it's a little bit better for us to read through these six verses. But it says there, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. And therefore my own arm brought salvation to me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. While Isaiah speaks in parts of this, we see the Messiah speaking through Isaiah, talking about how he will conquer people in fury. And that's kind of the big thing to keep in mind, because in the midst of this, we're seeing this judgment day described. Notice it says there, who is this who comes from Edom? This prophecy, again, describing the day of the Lord's divine repayment for the planet, is a scary thing. If you want to know what it's like, you can always go and read the book of Revelation and see the things that take place. But the Messiah will come from Edom. That's where he'll start first. And, you know, Edom means red. Bozrah actually means grape gathering. And you hear this reference to the wine press. We'll talk about that. But God is going to judge Edom. And he's going to right the wrongs that were done to the people of Israel. It's interesting talking about Edom. Not long after the people, pause and consider, as Isaiah is still speaking about the future, it wouldn't be very long before the Babylonians would come and take the people of the southern kingdom captive. It was after that that the Edomites took advantage of the people that were left and kind of did wrong to the people of Israel. And so it's been said that Edom represents the flesh. Edom was a named descendant of Esau, which is red. And so the idea is that the armies of the world sort of represent the flesh trying to fight against God in the last days when Jesus will return. But these Edomites would be dealt with. He says, "There, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So the Lord's reply to this question in the prophecy that's asked, he identifies himself, "I who speak in righteousness." What does he do? Well, he's mighty to save. You know, I think a lot of times we've sing a song similar to that, mighty to save. And, you know, we think about how God takes people from the darkness of sin into the reality of a new life in Christ. And there's even that sort of proclaimed here. He's more known as mighty to save than mighty to judge. Although he will judge the world mightily. God, and especially the Messiah, references himself more about salvation than about judgment. And so, as you look here in verses 1 through 6, another way to paint this and help you sort of track with me, we're seeing Jesus Christ returning and the Battle of Armageddon taking place. This Valley of Megiddo is where the armies will gather to fight against the Lord. And, of course, they're not going to really last long. because they can't stand against the Lord. It's talked about in Revelation 19. And again, Edom is named here not only because after the captivity, but thinking farther ahead to the time when Jesus will return, Edom represents all the nations that have oppressed the Jews. So like the Edomites, after the Babylonian captivity, took advantage of the Jews, Edomites tend to represent everybody in the last days. What's going to happen in the last days? The Jews are going to be persecuted. The Bible says that there's going to be 144,000 Jewish believers that will be kept safe. Some think they will be in the place called Petra, this sort of rock city where they can go and hide and be protected. But the Jews are going to be persecuted like never before. And so this is speaking of those armies that will be dealt with. Verses 2 through 6, listen, is a disturbing scene that sort of bursts at us. It sort of hits us in the face. We go from talking about the future city of Jerusalem and its glory to now talking about a robe stained with blood. Whose blood is this? Whose robe is this? And really, it's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pause and consider that we've, throughout this book, know that there is this day of judgment that's described. We've talked a lot about it. So to get more details really kind of adds up when you've been reading through and studying the book of Isaiah. This word vengeance speaks of that divine repayment. And it's the final calling to account of those who have oppressed others, specifically the people of God and believers of God. There's going to be this punishment that the Messiah is going to give out to the world. Isaiah speaks of the Messiah being the sole divine repayment person from Edom. He's trodden the nations in the winepress of his wrath. You read this and you think, wow, what is this talking about? Well, it's interesting too because it tells us, if you're taking notes, if you look at Revelation 19, verses 13 and 15, listen to what this says. You don't have to turn there. But it tells us there in Revelation, this, and it tells us and shows us that this promise is fulfilled when Jesus comes back to earth in the New Testament. And it tells us this: he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who are we talking about? Jesus, right? Later on in that, verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. See, the winepress was a symbol of judgment. Now, what is a winepress? Well, this is kind of important to understand. It was a large, hollowed-out rock, and grapes would be put into it, and people would get in there and squish the grapes with their feet. Hopefully they washed their feet. Usually they did. And they would squish the grapes, and there would be a hole where the juice would flow into containers. And the illustration is pretty graphic, because if you were wearing a white robe and you were squishing grapes, you would get red juice and it would be stained red. Okay, so the connection here is this. The wine press is a symbol of judgment. Jesus is going to come back and crush the armies of the earth, and his robe will be stained red with the blood of those he conquers. This is not normally the way you picture Jesus, but he's going to be the conquering king. They're going to drink the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. This is the idea of judgment. Now, it also tells us there in these verses, the Messiah says, I've trodden the winepress alone. Well, this is because Jesus is the righteous judge of mankind. It's him alone. You know, it tells us in the New Testament, chapter 5, I believe, of the book of John, verse 22, it says, Jesus told his disciples, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will judge the world, and many people will die. Now, you might say to yourself, man, this sounds so crazy. Why would Jesus kill everyone that's out there? Why would he, in anger, punish them? Why would this vengeance be poured out? You know, the Bible is very specific. You know, it says in the last days that people will grow increasingly wicked. It even says that at one point, the Holy Spirit will be removed out of the world, the restrainer. And because the Holy Spirit will relate differently, a lot of people believe that's when the church will be raptured and meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord, that after that, wickedness just increases. I mean, imagine if the Holy Spirit isn't around to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and people are left to their sinful fleshly devices, the Bible says it's going to get worse. But it gives us more details, because in the book of Revelation, it tells us that the reason why is the sinfulness, the hard-heartedness, the drug use, the sorcery, the witchcraft, all of the stuff that they're doing, even though there's obvious signs that something's going to happen, they don't trust the Lord. And specifically, the Bible tells us the reason why this vengeance is poured out is because, well, Revelation 16, verses 6 and 7 say this, "For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And then John said, "I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" So part of the reason this vengeance is poured out is because they've been killing the people of God. Do you know that the Bible tells us that during this last 7 years before Jesus comes, that if you become a believer, it's very likely that you will be beheaded or killed? Many people who become believers, Jews included, will be killed for their faith. It's interesting, I've heard people over the years tell me things like, "Well, you know, when the rapture happens, whenever I see the Antichrist, I'm going to know it's all true, and then I'll become a follower of Jesus." But you know, if you can't follow him when the Holy Spirit is in the world and indwells you, it's very unlikely, and it's easier. What's going to happen whenever it's illegal and you don't have that relationship with the Spirit? It's going to be a very perilous time. Many people will die at the hand of those that are behind the Antichrist and the one world government, the one world leader. Judgment is something God will allow to happen because he's just and it's in due time. But remember, he's not slack. He's patient, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's going to come a time when Jesus will come back and he will conquer the armies of the earth. And the Bible tells us here that he's going to be covered in blood. You know, the Bible tells us very plainly that God is just. He's right in what he does, is another way to think about it. And whether we think so or not, because we might hear people say, "Well, you know, it's not right for God to judge the world that way." But the truth is, God's given every opportunity. You know, I think it's an interesting thought to consider that if someone denies the Lord, they never make, you know, a commitment to Christ, they never receive Jesus by faith, I think there's going to come a day when the Lord's going to remind them, "Hey, all the times that I came to you, all of the opportunities. Remember when your mom was talking to you and you said, 'Ah.' Remember when your uncle came to talk to you and you said, 'Ah.' Remember when your friend told you about Jesus and you said he was a fool?" There's going to be things the Lord reminds people of. "Look, I gave you every opportunity." And God is just. He's right in what he does. And there's really no other way for the Messiah to rule and reign from Jerusalem unless the armies of wickedness are destroyed. Judgment's a very frightful thing, but it shows that God is just. Our opinions don't matter. It matters what God says. And we might read this and think, "Wow, this is so hardcore. Why would God do that?" Well, there's going to be such a level of wickedness. You know, I tend to think this myself, and I know this sounds scary, but it's true. If we think things are bad today, imagine what it's going to get to be down the road. And God will judge the earth. And because God is just, there's things that we can take from this. We see his heart to exercise punishment, to rightly judge the earth. He's a just judge. And because he's just, we should seek him for guidance, trust him in his timing. His divine repayment of situations even within our own lives. But because God is just, He's going to rightly one day judge this entire earth. Now, as we talked in the first six verses about this judgment and God punishing the world and coming back and ruling and reigning, it sort of switches gears from verse 7 through 19. Because now, and I'm telling you this in advance so you don't get confused, verses 7 through 19, it becomes more of a prayer from Isaiah to the Lord, but at times it's a prayer of some other believing Jew in the future that's crying out to the Lord. We're going to read verses 7 through 14 first. Look with me there. It tells us in verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not lie. And so He became their Savior. And in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And He bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy. And He fought against them. And then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with His glorious arm, dividing the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble, as a beast goes down into the valley and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest? So You lead Your people to make Yourself a glorious name. What does it mean that God is merciful? Well, think about it this way. God is merciful. We do see mercy there in verse 7, according to His mercies. What does it mean that God is merciful? It means that He has compassion. He has tender love. If we were to think about the technical idea of mercy, it's that God doesn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. Grace is where God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is where God doesn't give us what we deserve. Well, what do we deserve? The honest truth? Justice. And mercy and grace are really kind of hands or arms of God's love. It's how we see God's love. It's through His mercy and His grace. Lamentations, write this down, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, says this, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. So this idea of God's tender love, His compassion, not giving us what we deserve, you know, every morning His mercies are new. They renew every day. They're inexhaustible. And here, even in some of the things that are listed in verses 7 through 14, are acts of mercy from God. You know, God should have just left the people. If He was not merciful, He would have just let them wander by themselves. But He didn't. He sent a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of smoke during the day. God showed mercy in incredible ways. They're new every morning. Psalm 145 verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Okay, so that means in everything that God does for His people, the people of Israel, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, all of us as Christians, His mercy is woven within all of those things. It's inexhaustible. It's over all of His works. And here we see this quality talked about in verse 7, where Isaiah says, I will make mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindness. So verse 7 switches gears completely from this rough judgment that the Messiah will enact upon the world to now talking about the mercy and loving kindness of God. You know, many times throughout the book of Isaiah, we go back and forth. We go, in one moment, we're talking about something that's really, oh wow, this is awesome, future, to here's what I'm going to do to you today because you didn't listen to me. God was speaking in many dynamic ways through the prophet Isaiah. So here, it's sort of like coming out of the darkness into the light. Have you ever walked from a really dark room into the Texas sun? Some of us adjust faster than others. It can hurt your eyes and you're kind of wandering around. That's what this chapter does in verse 7. It goes from the darkness to the light. Now think about it this way. This prayer is prophetically placed in the mouth of someone down the road. As we read through all of this, it becomes a prayer by someone during one particular age, and I think more probably towards the second coming of Christ, from the mouth of a Jewish person. Even though Isaiah is speaking this. Great goodness, mercies. He became their Savior. We see His love, His pity. He bore them. He carried them. This vocabulary is vocabulary of worship and praise. Loving kindness here is the closest word in the Hebrew to the Greek word we have for agape, which is this sacrificial love. God has a sacrificial love for His people. And it's seen in His mercy. It's seen in His grace. I want you to notice verse 8 where He says, surely they are My people, this is the Lord speaking, children who will not lie. So He became their Savior. Pause and let me get your attention. In the time before Jesus returns, the people who become believers are going to be those that are completely honest, completely true, and completely given over to the Lord. When He says there, children who will not lie, what God is saying is He's saying, those kids, those followers of Me during this great tribulation are not going to be shady folks that say one thing and do another. They aren't going to be those that say things that are untrue, that misrepresent Me. This word lie is interesting because it's a word that was often used to talk about a well that looked like it had water, but in fact it didn't. It was a disappointment. A tree that looked like it had fruit on it, when in fact it didn't. And so they would lie and say things, but it wasn't really in their heart. But didn't this track with what we've learned throughout Isaiah about the people of the southern kingdom that were outwardly one way, but inwardly another? And so, surely they are My people. Surely those that are brought to the Lord during that great tribulation period will be people that are completely true. Because you know the reality is, you really have to be during that time. You can't be pretending when your life is at risk. Well, verse 9, He says, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Of course, now we see Isaiah speaking again, in all their affliction, and all the people of Israel, and all of the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, when they've been afflicted, God has been afflicted. Does that mean that God is afflicted Himself? No, He's above all this in perfection. Think about it this way. When you have a child and you watch them put their finger in the light socket and electrocute their finger and go, ah, don't you go, ah, with them? You didn't get burned, but it almost is like you did because you're sort of going through it with them. Well, that's the way God feels. Whenever His people are persecuted, when His people are afflicted, He feels afflicted. His heart is grieved. It's bothered. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Specifically, the people of Israel, throughout their history, have been afflicted. We think about the Holocaust and how that afflicted the heart of God to see his people suffer so much. God is grieved when his people are persecuted. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." You know, it's interesting, in this chapter we find references to the Holy Spirit. And they grieved the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit was rejected by the people at one point. They didn't want to listen to the truth. They wanted to believe in false prophets and do things their own way. And it says here, he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, and how God did great things there, acts of mercy, in rescuing them from really bad situations, especially the Red Sea crossing. The Holy Spirit is seen as the one that led them. So many believe that the pillar of fire, the smoke, was the Holy Spirit leading the people. And he led them. But it says they rebelled and grieved his spirit. Well, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, divided the water before them." God is basically remembering how he led them and showed them mercy. Even though they rejected him later on, he still has mercy for them. God's heart was full of mercy in all of the things that he did, in leading his people, protecting his people, performing miracles for the people. And there was grace and love and his kindness and compassion. I mean, the people prayed for meat and God provided them with quail. God was so compassionate, so merciful. And this is something we need to remember, because mercy, when it's seen, grace, compassion, loving kindness, when we observe God doing this, we need to pay attention to it and hold on to it. Because isn't it true that sometimes we become so overwhelmed by what's going on around us that we forget, we doubt in God's mercy and grace? I heard a great story that I think we should try to remember the times in our lives where God has shown us mercy. He definitely wanted to remind his own chosen people of this time and time again. And their tendency to forget should actually warn us that we have a tendency to forget as well. It was a story that I think is amazing, but I love stories like this. There was a young person that was a native African Christian, probably during the 1800s. Could have been earlier. The language says it was before, you know, a lot of modern medicine and modern amenities. And this young Christian was moaning and tossing and had a super high fever. And there was a missionary that was in this area that was ministering to people and ministering to this kid that was sick. And he was there with his mom. And, you know, he gave the simple remedies that he had, but in his mind he said, "I need ice to lower this kid's fever." But they didn't have any ice. It's Africa. It's hot. There's no ice. He kind of thought to himself, "If I had ice, maybe I could help him cool off and lower his fever." Well, the mother of the fevered boy, the mom of faith, says to the missionary, "Hey, can't this great God you've been telling me about give us ice so that we can cool him off?" And, you know, the missionary did what, I'll be honest with you, I probably would have done the same thing, said, "Ice? Ice? Really?" She reminded him of one of his sermons when he said that God delights to do miracles. And so she's kind of saying, "Well, didn't you say that God wants to do miracles and he's the great God?" And so she's kind of learning, but she's one of those newer believers that's kind of putting two and two together, challenging those who have maybe gotten a little bit used to the status quo. Here's the point. The missionary, this guy, says, "Ice?" And she didn't listen to him at all, but she said, "Shall we pray and ask God to do something and bring ice?" So he basically says, "Okay, let's pray." So what happens? They start praying. And, you know, she says, Lord, if ice is necessary to this healing, to my son's healing, you can send us ice. She didn't really know how, but she says, I do believe. Those were her words. When the prayer ended, as it ended, they heard kind of a rumbling and a huge hailstone the size of a walnut rolled into the hut. And what had happened was a storm had gone over and created hail. And it was everywhere around where all of the huts were. It wasn't in the fields. It didn't destroy the crops. But there was a hailstorm with ice. Now, if you've lived in Texas for any amount of time, you probably experienced this. But man, coincidence? I don't think so. God brought ice. Of course, what did the missionary do? He's standing there like this. And the lady says to him, as he's standing there, didn't the great God answer in such a wonderful way? Like in her mind, it was like, hey, cool, God hooked us up. Take the ice, cool them off. He's standing there kind of dumbfounded. But the son ended up recovering, and the miracle increased the faith, not only of everybody that was there, but even telling the story to everybody after, people would just believe God for great things. I love stuff like this because we tend to think so abstractly about God. Well, I don't know if God can do this. This is beyond what God can do. But newer believers, they don't have those limitations. So refreshing. The end of the story said the pastor or this missionary learned to never limit the power of God. You know, when God does things, when He intervenes, when He shows us mercy and keeps us from experiencing a bad end to our bad choices, and He exercises mercy and loving kindness, we need to pay attention and remember, because it's an encouragement to press on with the Lord. In verses 15 through 19, we see even more. Look with me as we read the rest of this chapter. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary, and we have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. I tend to think that this last part of this prayer is prayed by someone right up until the time that the Messiah comes and fixes everything. Overwhelmed with a terrible situation, there's this crying out for God's care, for God's zeal, for God to show His strength. Even the word there, return for your servant's sake. Return with your glory. And that's, of course, exactly what the Messiah will do when He comes back. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled. There's going to come a point where the people of Israel, before the Messiah comes, are going to feel like they never had any kind of relationship with God at all. And then the Lord will come in His mercy and conquer the armies of the earth. See, God's heart throughout the Bible is full of mercy, full of grace and care for His kids. And I think when we see this appeal for mercy, when we see this multitude of His mercies, we have every reason to fall on our face and seek God, even when we really blow it. Because a lot of times we think, well, I'm going to come to God if I've been doing everything right. But you know, He wants us to appeal to His mercy that's new every day. Sometimes we blow it. We just need to come before the Lord. Lord, You are able. Your heart is full of mercy for me. The truth is, His heart is full of grace for us. We never deserve to be in God's presence at all. But He wants to meet with us and encourage us. His heart is to show mercy. His heart is to be just. And as we think about the heart of God, I want to close with another story. It's interesting because almost 500 years ago was the Reformation. We've got, you know, Martin Luther. Usually celebrate that. at the end of October, Reformation. But there was this guy named John Brentz, and he was a friend of Luther. And again, to say you're a friend of Luther during these times in the 1500s is basically to say, I'm one of the people that is targeted to be killed by all of the religious people out there. And so John Brentz was a friend of Luther and really one of the pillars of the Reformation, but he actually incurred the hatred of Charles V, who had made many attempts to kill this guy. This pastor was a target. And so hearing that a troop of Spanish cavalry was on its way to arrest him, he didn't know what else to do but to pray. And so here's this guy, he starts to pray, and he's seeking the Lord, and at once, as he's praying, he gets this really strong sense that God's speaking to him, and he hears the Lord speak to him, take a loaf of bread and go into the upper town, and when you find a door that's open, hide up in the roof or in the loft area of the house. And so he's like, okay, those are specific instructions. I imagine John Brentz going to the upper part of the town, and does it mean the door is open? Does it mean that it's unlocked? You can go in? I don't really know. Perhaps it was just an open door. He goes in there. Doesn't get hit with a shovel or hit with a pan. Goes up into the loft, and here's why I'm telling you this story, and I love stories like this. Because God told him, take a loaf of bread. And, he did exactly that. He finds himself in this loft. And for 14 days, they searched for him, the Spanish cavalry. And they were going to kill him. So he's up there 14 days, but here's the best part, and it's a chicken story, and I love chickens. I have four of them. And I got this one chicken named Sunflower that every time she lays an egg in our back porch area, there's these little flower things. She always sits there. She lays the egg. She does the same thing every time. I laid an egg. I laid an egg. I laid an egg. She doesn't say those words. It's in chicken. And I'm not going to try to repeat it, but it's the same sound every time she lays an egg. And she's the only one that's really doing her job right now. The other three are slackers. Anyway, so had he been up there with a loaf of bread for 14 days or 2 weeks, it would have been insufficient. But get this. In this loft, while the Spanish cavalry is looking for him, a chicken every day, a hen, not a rooster, a hen every day went up into the loft without making a peep, which is a miracle in and of itself, and laid an egg every day. That's believable because chickens like to lay their eggs in the same place, but this chicken didn't make any noise, went up into the loft, laid an egg, left. This guy looks hungry. I'm going to lay an egg. On the 15th day, the chicken didn't come up there. And before he realizes that the chicken's not coming, he hears someone say in the streets, they left. They're not looking for you anymore. I love stories of God's provision. And this guy went and told this story. I mean, this is like a kind of a modern day Elijah story, being fed by a bunch of birds. Here he was fed by a chicken with his bread. Really, all throughout time, God has shown his heart. He's shown his mercy and his grace for his servants in so many miraculous ways. And I want to close with just an encouragement from Psalm 37, verse 3. It tells us this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. We can feed on the faithfulness of God. We can feed on the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God. That's why it's so important to get glimpses at the heart of God. Let's pray.